Well, good morning. Pleasure to be here again. Thank you very much for the warm welcome. I'm excited to be here again, and I do bring greetings from Cookfield, my fellow elders, and all of God's people there. So thank you very much. Mark's actually my favourite gospel, so I was really excited when Alan mentioned that was going to be the passage. So yeah, it's going to be Mark chapter 8 that we're looking at, so please do open your Bibles. And as we do come to God's word, I'm just going to just pray and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this church, a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word and the power that it emits. Lord God, will you be with us by your spirit this morning as we hear your word? Be with me, give me clarity and wisdom to speak boldly and faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Mark chapter 8. So I'm going to give you a quick summary of the gospel and try and keep it quick. I could speak for hours on this particular chapter. But as we come to Mark chapter 8 this morning, we are stepping into a really important turning point in the gospel. So up until this point, Mark has been showing us again and again who Jesus is. We see his power, his authority, his compassion. But in chapter 8, the focus does begin to shift somewhat, because it's no longer about what Jesus can do, but it's more who Jesus is. And of course, what it means to truly follow him as well. So the chapter begins with a familiar kind of scene. Have a look down and you'll see a large crowd has gathered and they're hungry. Now this miracle that we see once again reveals the response that Jesus makes to people who are in need. In this case, people who are hungry. Jesus, time and time again, reveals that he is ready, as we've just prayed, to give people what they need, whether it's hunger or illness. This is what Jesus shows us. Jesus shows us that he is and was the real Good Samaritan in real life that we read about in Luke chapter 10. So he provides for their needs and he feeds thousands, again, with just a few loaves and fish. It's a powerful reminder to the disciples and to us today, by God's wonderful design, that Jesus is not detached or distant. He is ready, ready to help us. He sees need. He cares deeply. He's more than capable of providing. But in the middle of this miracle, there is a very important question that's lingering. Do the people, and again, by God's design, do we truly understand who he is? Now, that question becomes even clearer when the Pharisees arrive and they ask for a sign. As if Jesus hasn't done enough already, they ask for a sign. Now, this is the second time, of course, that Jesus has fed thousands of people with just a few loaves and a few fish. And Jesus refuses. Now, why does he refuse? He refuses because the problem isn't a lack of evidence. The Pharisees don't need a sign. The problem is a hard heart. We hear the exasperation in Jesus' voice in verse 12. Have a look down with me. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." You see, they've seen the miracles, they've heard the teaching, but they still won't believe. They still don't understand. It's a warning to us today, isn't it, that we can be close to the things of God, yet still not grasp the truth. And then we see later on that the disciples aren't much better. Jesus warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Their corrupting influence, he means. Be careful, Jesus says in verse 15. But the disciples completely miss the point, don't they? They think that he's talking about bread. After everything that they've witnessed, they're still thinking on a purely physical level. And so Jesus challenges them in verse 17. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? He reminds them in verse 19 of the feeding of the 5,000, the first time that Jesus fed thousands of people with a small amount of food. Now, it's worth noting that despite being a couple of pages apart in God's word, these events were more than likely 6 months to a year apart. But it's still a striking moment, because you're not going to forget a miracle like that, even if it was 6 months ago, even if it was a year, 10 years ago. The people closest to Jesus still don't understand. I read a commentary this week. The disciples are as blind and deaf to Jesus as old Israel was to Yahweh. It's so true. If we think back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, we're told that the coming messianic age would be marked by the deaf hearing and blind seeing. Well, Jesus has already unstopped the ears of the deaf man, and now he's about to give sight to a blind man. The signs are all there. The messianic age has truly come. The prophecy has been fulfilled. Yet the disciples still don't understand. Now, this leads us to a very unusual miracle, the healing of a blind man. It's unusual because Jesus restores his sight in two stages. At first, the man sees partially. People look like trees, he says, verse 24. Then after Jesus touches him again, he sees clearly. It's a picture, isn't it, of partial sight giving way to full clarity, just like the disciples. Notice too how Jesus uses his hands. So often in human history, the hands have been used for harm and for violence. But Jesus' hands bring healing. They reveal his deep compassion. And we see this again and again, don't we, in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, he takes the hand of Simon's mother-in-law and raises her up. In chapter 5, he raises Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kum, he says, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And in chapter 6, he lays his hands on the sick. Again and again, Jesus demonstrates his compassion, his power, and his authority, but always through hands marked by tenderness and love. How different that is to humans. Well, as we go back to this miracle of the blind man, we notice that it's the only miracle like this in the Gospels. And it's not there by accident, of course. It's a picture of the disciples, and by God's wonderful design, a picture of us. Because spiritual understanding doesn't come straight away. It comes gradually. We may see something of who Jesus is, but not straight away with full clarity. And that leads us to this key moment in the chapter. Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them a question in verse 27. "Who do people say I am?" It's one of my favorite parts of the whole gospel, because it all changes here. They give various answers, but then he makes it personal. "Who do you say I am?" It's as if Jesus could be speaking to us, isn't it? And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." The Hebrew word for the anointed one, or the Christ, the long-awaited savior of the Jewish people. It's a huge declaration. You can imagine them all crowded round together. "Who do you say I am?" "You're the Messiah." It would have been incredible. See, the disciples are beginning to see clearly. They recognize that Jesus is not just a prophet or a teacher. He is God's chosen king. But even here, just like the miracle of the blind man, their understanding is still incomplete. And we see this immediately after, because Jesus begins to teach them something that they weren't expecting. The Son of Man must be rejected, tortured, killed, and 3 days rise again. You can imagine their shock. Peter has just declared, "You are the Messiah." And all the disciples, having followed Christ, probably agreed. And then they hear this news. This doesn't fit the expectations that they were hoping for of the promised Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to fix everything, bring an end to all war, peace, hope, and to rule the kingdom of God forever. So naturally, Peter rebukes Jesus for saying it. He can't believe the news. And Jesus responds very strongly. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says. There could not be a worse thing, could there, than hearing that from the lips of the Lord Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Jesus is saying this because he knows that this is God's plan for him to be rejected, tortured, killed, and to rise again. This is at the very heart of God's plan of salvation for his people, for all people. The Messiah is not just a conquering king. He is a suffering servant. The whole Gospel of Mark makes this point clear. He is the servant king. It's a truth that was already written about in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, some 700 years before. Something the disciples, including Peter, would of course witness. And so the chapter ends with a call. Jesus gathers the crowd and the disciples and makes it clear what following him really means. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." In other words, this isn't going to be comfortable. This isn't going to be an easy path. It's a call to surrender, to put Jesus first, even when it's costly. Because gaining everything this world offers is meaningless if we lose our soul. So as we come towards the end of the chapter, we're going to be looking at verses 34 to 38 particularly. And this is the context so far. People are seeing, but not fully. People are hearing, but not understanding. And Jesus is beginning to make it clear what following him truly means. It means that it's going to involve the cross, not just the crown. And the question that runs through this chapter and comes to us today is, do we truly see who Jesus is? And are we truly submitting to him as Lord over our lives? Not just in our heads, but in a way that shapes how we live. Because seeing him rightly, seeing him truly, will lead to following him rightly, following him truly. So up until this point, Jesus has been addressing the disciples and the crowd, but the crowd are coming to him. They've been watching him, listening to him, perhaps following at a distance. You know, "This man is blaspheming," a lot of the locals were saying. "We don't really want to get too close in case we get into trouble." But now Jesus draws a line. And he says, in effect, if you do want to follow me, this is what it really means. This is what it's going to really take. Not easy words. Not comfortable words. In fact, they cut across our natural instincts, because Jesus is saying that following him begins with not self-fulfillment, but self-denial. Not with gaining, but with losing. And again, not with comfort and a crown, but with discomfort and a cross. So as we come to these verses this morning, very familiar verses for many of us, if not all of us, I'm sure. We need to hear them as they were first spoken, not just as background noise, not just as words that we heard back in the day when we first read the Gospel of Mark. It's a direct call from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. So what does it really mean to follow Christ? That's the question that these verses answer. And it's something that we can't ignore, because Jesus doesn't say, "By the way, for all of you especially committed Christians, this is what it's going to take." He says, "If anyone is going to come after me, anyone, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me." So have a look down at verse 34. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples." Now, as I've said, normally the crowds rush to Jesus, don't they? In Mark chapter 2, the house is so full, there's no room left. People climb on the roof and rip open the roof and lower a man down. In chapter 3, they're pressing in on him so much that he has to find a boat just to get some space. And in chapter 5, the crowds press him so much. Everyone is trying to get something from him. But here, again, we see the turning point. Something changes. Jesus calls the crowd to himself. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. He invites them in alongside the disciples as he prepares to speak. Why? Because this message that Jesus is about to give is not something that people naturally come looking for. No one naturally signs up for self-denial. No one drifts into carrying a cross. This is going to be really difficult, by the way. Do you want to come in? Not really, no. Doesn't make sense. It goes against our natural instincts. But Jesus stops the crowd and says, if you're going to follow me, this is what it's going to take. This is not just about what I can give you anymore. This is not just about the fish and the bread. This is about what it will cost you. And he continues, whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to be my disciple, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, at the heart of this message is the call to deny yourself. And that's really about the end of self-rule, isn't it? It's not about self-improvement or simply adding Christ into your already existing plans. It's about saying, I'm going to step off the throne of my life and I'm going to trust Jesus to rule over everything. Because when Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, he's also saying, take up your cross and to follow him in costly obedience, even when that's hard. And again, that goes completely against the grain of our society, doesn't it? And what we're designed to do, as the world says. Society says, you're in control. Look after yourself. Be the best version of you. Live your truth. But God's word, scripture, says a completely different thing. It says that God is sovereign, as we've just prayed. God is sovereign over everything. There is quite literally God and everything else. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Because we don't have the understanding. God is sovereign. So at the center of this is a simple but searching question. Who is ruling my life? Who is Lord over my life? Whose voice am I trusting? Whose will is shaping my life? And if we're honest, there are times when it can feel like we are in control. Yeah, life's great. Job's going well, savings are building up, relationships are strong, I feel fit and healthy. Everything's great. It's easy to assume life is secure and under control. But what happens when that changes? And it does. We've just prayed about difficulties that some of you are facing. When the job that was going well suddenly ends in redundancy. What happens when the bank balance drops because the boiler needs replacing or the car breaks? What happens when illness comes? And what happens ultimately, and we will, when we face death? Because the truth is, so much of what we think we can control can be taken from us. In a moment, just like that. One of my favourite books of the Bible is Ecclesiastes. For those of you that have read that book, need I say more? Our lives are like a vapour. Here one minute, gone the next. People die. We miss them. But then they're forgotten about. Generations go, time goes by. And this exposes, doesn't it, where our trust really lies. If our hope is ultimately placed in created things, in circumstances, success, health, then sooner or later we will be disappointed. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, but that's not just loss, it is gain. It is trusting that Jesus is a far better king than we ever were, and that his rule is so much greater, even when it is costly. So again, we come back to this main question. Who is really ruling my life, me or Jesus? It's a searching question, isn't it? And it's one that we need to ask ourselves every day. As Christians, we're to have a daily stance of repentance, a daily stance of worship and praise to God. But we should also ask this question daily. Situation by situation, decision by decision. My daughter wears a What Would Jesus Do bracelet. We gave them out a youth group. It's a wonderful reminder. What would Jesus do? Am I trusting Jesus enough to follow where he leads? Am I denying myself? And then we move on. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, to us living this side of the cross some 2,000 years later, this can seem like this phrase, take up your cross, can easily lose its impact, can't it? We might describe it today as dying to self or living for others, full surrender, or perhaps doing the right thing even when it's costly. But in Jesus's day, the cross was not symbolic. It meant execution. It was a sign that life was definitely at risk. The Romans forced condemned criminals to carry their crossbeam to the place of crucifixion. To carry a cross, to take up one's cross, meant death for certain. And it also meant shame, ridicule, disgrace, public disgrace. So when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, this isn't a mild challenge. It's a call to ultimate sacrifice, a willingness to die in order to follow him, as many of the disciples, if not all of them, did. It is dying to self, an absolute surrender to God. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. He doesn't only speak about surrender. He defines what the surrender looks like in practice. He says, and follow me. See, this is not just about denying ourselves in theory or even enduring hardship in isolation. It's about a life now shaped by Christ himself. Because to follow him means direction. Remember, we're lost sheep. We need our shepherd. It means that he leads and we walk behind in obedience. It means his voice determines our step. His example shapes our life, and his path becomes our path. And that's important because self-denial on its own can become empty, can't it? No one says, I'm going to deny myself. Why? Just am. We deny ourselves for a reason, and there is no better reason than Christ. Because self-denial in the context of following Christ becomes purposeful, life-changing. Because it's not the loss of something, it's the gain of someone. And as we'll see later, the gain of everything. So Jesus is saying, don't just remove yourself from the center. No, put me there instead. Don't just empty your life of control. Fill it with my leadership. As I often tell my kids, fix your eyes on Christ. That is what we're to do. And then Jesus presses further in verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Excuse me. This is the great reversal, isn't it? There are two ways to live. One is to cling tightly to your life, to protect it, to build it around yourself, and to pursue what the world says matters. Money, power, success, fame, relationships, possessions, security. But Jesus says clearly that in the end, you can lose everything that truly matters. The Apostle Paul captures this beautifully in what is my favourite passage in the entire Bible, Philippians 3 verse 8, when he says that everything that he once valued, everything that he gained, he now considers garbage compared to that of knowing Christ. Garbage. Jesus is better than anything and everything we can imagine, and even more than we can imagine. We don't know the half of it. So the other way to live is to surrender your life to him, to recognize that Jesus is Lord. It is taking up your cross in daily self-denial and obedience. And what does that look like? Well, particularly that looks like living in the light of eternity. Because, going full circle back to Ecclesiastes, we are here 1 minute and then gone. This is such a short period of time that we're going to be humans, eternal beings for. It means becoming Christ-like, doesn't it? It means loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbour as yourself. It's the process of sanctification by God's Spirit in our Christian lives. And Jesus says that when we do that, that is how we find true life. Jesus intensifies the warning in verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? No amount of money, power, fame, or success is worth losing your soul. And the sobering reality is that to gain what the world calls success, people are often pushed to compromise on integrity, on faith. And we sadly see this within wider parts of the church, don't we? It's devastating, where truth is diluted, false teaching tolerated. It's what I talked about in January when I was here last. And all for the sake of influence or gain. But Jesus asks a rhetorical question, by the way, as he often did, to get people thinking, what is the point of it all if the cost is your soul? Because in the end, it's only an illusion of success if you haven't got God. You can still have everything the world values and have nothing at all. Jesus drives it home in verse 37. What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? This is the rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. Nothing. Once a soul is lost, nothing can buy it back. The soul is more valuable than everything and anything the world offers. So finally then, Jesus brings a public dimension to all of this in verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So Jesus is speaking about loyalty under pressure, persecution, because following him is not only about private belief, it's about public identification. We know that we're going to be persecuted as Christians. We're very blessed in this country, very blessed by the lack of persecution that we face. But we still do face it. It's about public identification, isn't it? This is one of the reasons that we're baptized as believing Christians. It's an outward declaration of our inward faith. Nothing special in the water. It's just us saying, I'm on Team Jesus. Follow me as I follow Christ. And there's always going to be pressure from the world around us to stay quiet, isn't there? To blend in, to keep faith hidden or softened. Ah, you're a Christian. That's great. Yeah, but I'm not going to join in with that. Oh, okay. There's the persecution. But Jesus says that that is so important. He says that how we relate to him now matters eternally. In the light of eternity. Because to be ashamed of him, his identity, his words, his gospel in this present generation is to reveal where our true allegiance lies. And he warns us clearly here that there will be a day when this allegiance is shown before God. As Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Jesus is bringing everything into sharp focus for us here. It's so crystal clear. This is not about belief in the moment. It's about loyalty and a belief that lasts into eternity. So as we come to the end of this passage and this chapter, Jesus leaves us with this question that we cannot avoid and that we shouldn't. Who is really in control of my life? Who is Lord of my life? Because the truth is, if we're honest, we all try to hold on, don't we? We hold on to control, to plans, to comfort, to security. We build our lives carefully and hope that nothing shakes them. And even as Christians, we may go through moments, yep, Jesus is Lord over my life today, and then we fail the next day. Which is why I'm saying and why Jesus says it should be a daily thing. Jesus gently exposes the fragility of this belief system. Everything that we rely on in this world can shift, can be taken. And into that uncertainty, he says clearly, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. It sounds costly, and it is. It's supposed to. Jesus never hides that. Following him means full surrender. It means letting go of self-rule. It means a cross before a crown. But it's not only cost. It is life, eternal life. Because Jesus goes on to say, whoever loses their life for him and for the gospel will save it. In other words, what looks like loss in the moment becomes life forever. It looks like loss now, but I'm living in the light of eternity. So the question is not simply, what will I lose if I follow Christ? Even for those countries that are so persecuted that the threat of death is real. The question is still not, what will I lose if I follow Jesus? The deeper question is, what might I lose if I don't? Because Jesus says that there is something more valuable than success, more valuable than comfort, more valuable than anything this world has to offer. And that is our soul, our eternal identity, living in the light of eternity. And as I close this morning, here is the good news, the wonderful news from the good news. Jesus is not asking us to walk a path that he did not walk himself. Take up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. If we carried on reading into Mark's gospel now, we would see that Jesus went to the garden, that he sweated blood. He begged the Father, if there was another way, then let it happen. But in full obedience, he humbled himself. He picked up his cross. And he nailed our sins to that cross in our place. He gave his life so that we might be brought back to the Father. So when he calls us to follow him, it's not a cold demand. It's an invitation into life, real life, eternal life, life that cannot be taken, shaken, or destroyed. So as we come to a close, understanding this passage means that we have to ask these questions. Will we cling to our lives or entrust them to Jesus? Will we live for ourselves or follow Jesus? Are we going to take full control or submit to Jesus as Lord over our lives? Because to follow him is to lose nothing that truly matters, nothing that truly matters, and to gain everything and more that truly lasts. Let's just take a moment and I'll pray.